Well, Maurice, thank you for leading us. Just two words before I take us to the book of Romans. One is with reference to this book of the month. It really is extremely accessible. And one of the memories that is precious to me of my years at the Brackenhurst Baptist Church was on Tuesday mornings to have the gardener come and join me in my study. And we read this book together. He had a copy and I had a copy, and I read to him and he read to me. And it was just such a privilege for us both to be considering Reformation history and to need at times to stop and explain certain concepts. But it was a real privilege for us both. And so I really want to highlight for one and all, 157 Rand, that's the price of one pizza. You'll finish this in a month. It's really worth your while. But the other thing I want to say by way of introduction is that tonight I'm excited about the fact that we'll be starting a series, an expository series through the book of Habakkuk, and that's going to be a joy to be in that book. And it doesn't matter how you pronounce it either. Well, let me encourage you to have your Bible open at Romans chapter 11. As intense and as doctrinally dense as Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome is and has been for us in these first 11 chapters, I think that all Christians generally, but especially expositors of God's Word, would agree that these most recent chapters, 9, 10, and 11, leave many believers unsure and even bewildered as to what to believe definitively about the Jews as an ethnic reality distinct from all other people. Especially so when it comes to the secular modern state there in the Levant, the Middle East. This uncertainty and this bewilderment regarding Israel is hinted at in the heading to the section in my ESV Bible. It's headed by the publishers as the mystery of Israel's salvation. Mystery indeed. How do we understand it? Who is this Israel being referred to there? Well, as I've had opportunity to discern over the course of my Christian life, which by God's grace has spanned 45 years, and in the course of my pastoral preaching ministry over the past three decades, the real issue regarding Paul's burden in these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, can be boiled down to this single question. Here's the question. How would you answer it? Given that it is patently obvious in the broad revelatory arc of Scripture that all of humanity can be divided into two groups, namely Jew and Gentile. If you look at Scripture and you look at the full arc of God's revelation, clearly all people can be divided into Jew or Gentile. But does this God now, and stretching into eternity, have two separate and distinct peoples, the church and the nation of Israel? So if God has revealed to us that all people are either Jewish or Gentile, with that truth in mind, we need to answer the question, does God now, and stretching into the future, continue to have two peoples, the Jews and the church? This is a question that essentially has divided and still does divide all believers down through the ages into two camps. Those who say, yes, God has two people, and those who say, no, God only has one people. What's your answer? And more importantly, can you defend your answer? Have you arrived at your answer from the Bible? Can you defend from Scripture in a coherent way, in a way that takes all of Scripture and God's revelation of His redemptive purposes down through time into account? Now, obviously, into one's assessment of the biblical defensible answer to that question, you're going to have to come to some conclusions, on the one hand, regarding the gospel and its necessity in proclaiming Jesus Christ as the only Savior of sinners, the only way for sinners to be reconciled to God the Father. You're going to have to take that into consideration as you answer the question. But the other thing you're going to have to take into consideration is the issue of the continuity and the discontinuity between the old covenant and the new. The areas of continuity and discontinuity between a world where there was a temple in Jerusalem in which there was the Holy of Holies, a secluded and protected place that was entered only once a year by one person carrying blood. In the context of daily sacrifices and offerings to God, a situation that has obviously become impossible since the temple in question was utterly destroyed in the year AD 70. Now, in contrast to that sacrificial system, the new covenant is based on a once-for-all-time sacrifice of Himself, made by Jesus, our high priest, and that on the cross of Calvary. So it's in the context of that contrast between the old and the new that the words of the Apostle Paul, himself a Jew, and once a staunch, militant, passionate proponent and propagator and promoter of the old, he is willing to say to the Ephesians regarding the new covenant, he's willing to say this. Let me quote to you from Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22, and see if this doesn't feed massive information into the question at hand. Paul says, "Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law and commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we have both access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Doesn't that answer the question definitively? So I trust that having heard those inspired words of explanation from the Apostle Paul, you would agree with me from the Bible that clearly God only has one people. Those who are children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Jewish sinners and Gentile sinners united into one body known as the Church, the Bride of Christ. And so it is that Jesus himself could say to the Jews, I have other people that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now it's with this truth uppermost in our minds that we are in the best position to appreciate the depth and the significance of these summarizing final verses in Romans 11 that prepare us for the doxology into which Paul launches. So this morning we're just going to look at three verses, verse 30, 31 and 32. And this is going to put us then in a position to consider 33 to 36 next Sunday, the Lord willing. So once you have your Bible open and cast your eyes down and identify these words, we want the Bible to inform our perspective. Paul says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned us all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. I do trust that just hearing those words, you realize that in these verses we have such a stunning wealth of theological truth and a depth of historical reality summarized for us. Let's unpack it together. The first thing that we must notice as we see what we've got here is the fact that the word mercy occurs four times. Now, we've already had opportunity to marvel at this reality in God, this amazing reality, the stunning reality that God is gracious, he's patient, he is the possessor and the displayer of mercy. And I do think that we need at times to come to our senses and be sad that we seem to have lost the ability to be amazed at that. We can so easily feel calloused, as if God owes us mercy, as if we don't have a need of mercy. But to realize and to see four references here to the fact that God is not only the possessor of mercy, but the displayer of mercy. Doesn't have to be, but he is. In chapter 9, we saw, if you page back with me to chapter 9, that five times in the ninth chapter, this issue of mercy was front and center. Let me remind you of verses 14 to 18, where Paul said, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. That's four occurrences. But the fifth occurrence is in verse 23, where Paul describes the redeemed as vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. I really do trust, friends, that the reality of mercy and glory fills you, as Marius said earlier, fills you with that sense of relief. If you're in Christ, You are a receiver, a recipient of the mercy of God. And this mercy is preparing you for glory. And that must surely fill us all with an incredible sense of positive anticipation. The unbelievers, those who continue to shake their fist in God's face, they are filled with a negative sense of expectation because they know God has put it in everyone's heart that there will come a day when you'll give an account. And that's why people are so scared of dying, because they know they're going to be condemned. But for those who have come to Christ and have now experienced and are drinking of the sweetness of this mercy, and to know that they have been prepared for this beforehand for glory, that's a wonderful sense of positive anticipation. But the other thing that we need to notice before we really drill down into these verses is the practical outworking of God's sovereignty. And we want to keep reminding ourselves that the God of the Bible has revealed himself unequivocally, without debate, to be free to display his mercy to whomsoever he desires. He's under no obligation. And it's this realization of God's sovereignty that prepares us to appreciate the summary of human history that we're going to see in verses 30 and 31 in a moment. But before we unpack those verses, won't you just hear again and refresh in your mind and in your own understanding this reality, this majestic, reassuring reality that it is God who is directing history. Psalm 67 verse 4 tells us explicitly that God guides the nations upon earth. Daniel 2 verse 21, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets them up. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. Daniel 4 35, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his own will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say to him, none can stay his hand and say, what have you done? Because God is over us. He's the creator and we are the creatures. And he is sovereign. Isaiah 43 verse 7 tells us that God created everyone and everything for his own glory. Isaiah 46 verse 9. He is God and there is no other. There is none like him, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I shall accomplish all my purpose. That's the God of the Bible. Not a wringing hands God, wondering what's going to happen, learning along with his creation and his creatures. No, a sovereign God, but a God who sovereignly shows mercy. It's only when those truths settle happily and peacefully and comfortably in our understanding that we begin to see reality and human history in definite and explicit categories, categories of mercy and sovereignty. Then only can we appreciate what we're about to unpack now. So be sure to focus now on verses 30 and 31. Because essentially what we have here are the four stages of redemptive history. Notice them with me. Stage one is Gentile disobedience to God. That's stage one. We'll look at the details in a moment. But stage two, Jewish disobedience to God. So we have Gentile disobedience followed by Jewish disobedience. But then we have God's mercy shown to the Gentiles and God's mercy shown to the Jews. That's the four stages of history. If we stand back and look at history and try and understand history, we can make a coherent picture of history if we have these four stages clear in our mind, and they are clear in verses 30 and 31. Four distinct stages in redemptive history, and the way that they are laid out in a single sentence by the apostle, using linking phrases that reveal the unfolding argument, the timeline, the giving of an explanation regarding God's sovereign redemptive purposes spanning the ages and encompassing both groups within humanity, Jew and Gentile. It's marvelous to see. It's marvelous to see and understand. Did you notice that Paul uses words like you and they and their? Clearly, Paul is speaking to the Gentiles about the Jews, and hence the they and the their and the you. God is using Paul to explain history to these Gentile Christians at Rome and explaining what has happened to them, you, and what is happening to the Jews, the they and the there. So when you start to see things in those terms, there's a sense of excitement that I trust grows in your own heart. Because you see in the first part of verse 30, we have this first stage where Paul says to us, just as you, namely the Gentiles, were at one time disobedient to God, that's stage one, the disobedience of the Gentiles. And of course, this is the period in which God allowed the Gentiles to go their own way, to go along their own path of ignorance and rebellion while he was working with the Jews. Haven't you been amazed as you've read the Old Testament that the Jews are clearly, Israel is clearly in one category, and all the ites are just on the periphery. They're doing their own thing. They're being destroyed. They're being conquered in the promised land. God is busy with the Jews, and the Gentiles are just being allowed to continue in their disobedience. That's the storyline of the Old Testament, isn't it? In Acts 14, verse 16, we have Paul actually saying, Acts 14, verse 16, where Paul explains, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and goodness. So God essentially was working with the Jews and letting the Gentiles do their own thing, but they weren't all rebellious toward God. Some of them, like Melchizedek and Rahab and Nineveh and Ruth and others, were faithful to God. So generally the Gentiles were disobedient to God, but God had his own people. And it wasn't only a certain period of disobedience that is significant, but there's actually evidence in Genesis 15 and verse 13 that the amount of ungodliness needed to reach a certain level. That God said, I'm going to leave the Amorites until their iniquity is complete. So it seems as if God is not only giving people over for a time, but he's giving them over to build up a store of iniquity, and then he will act. And so there is this phase, this first phase. God giving, as we see in Romans 1, God giving the nations over to their rebellion. Now ignore the next few words of verse 30. We're going to come back to those in a moment. And skip to the words at the beginning of verse 31. So they too, the Jews, have now been disobedient. So we've got stage one, the Gentiles are disobedient, but now we've got stage two, the Jews are disobedient. And of course, now we are referring to the arrival of Jesus in the flesh. Not only have the people been disobedient up until now in all their idolatry, but when Christ comes onto the scene as the promised Messiah, he is rejected by them. And so Jesus had warned. In the face of all this Jewish rejection, he says to them, Matthew 21, verse 43, what we looked at last week, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will bring forth its fruit. The Jewish people generally, not everyone, because there are the disciples, the apostles who had come to Christ. They had believed in him. But the rest of the people, they were willing to say, away with him. Let his blood be on us and on our children. That's a period of incredible disobedience by the Jews. But isn't it incredible? Isn't it incredible, friends, to realize that it was all God's plan? It was all purposed by God. These two stages are purposeful on God's part. And verse 32, which we're going to deal with in a moment, but verse 32 states it so clearly that God consigned all in a corporate whole in order that he might have mercy on all. He consigns first the Gentiles and then the Jews to disobedience. And then, when the time is right, in his own wisdom, he has mercy on the Gentiles and then on the Jews. And so the beginning of verse 30 stated the disobedience of the Gentiles, and then it went on to explain how it is that the Gentiles have subsequently received mercy. That's stage three. They've now received mercy because of the disobedience of the Jews. Don't miss those connecting words. Because of Jewish disobedience led to Gentiles receiving mercy. And this fact in turn leads to stage four, that the Jews receive mercy. The Jews see the Gentiles getting all the promises and the graces of God that had been promised to them. And they become envious and jealous, and Paul understood this. And so he was willing to say, somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and so save some of them. Because Paul began to get insight, inspired insight, into the fact that God was going to work through the Gentiles for a purpose, not only for them, but also for the Jews. That when the Jews would see him working with the Gentiles, their eyes would eventually be opened. God shows mercy to the Gentiles. This happens now. This is the phase that we're in now. In the Great Commission, we share the gospel, and God, in his intentionality, in his purposefulness, has his people who come. They're called by the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. There's a time of mercy in which many Gentiles and some Jews are being converted. Don't you just love those words, but now? Do you see them there in verse 30? The but now of verse 30 is so reminiscent of Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so, friends, the important thing to come to terms with is that this was always God's intention. It was not God's plan B. That when the Jews to whom he had come rejected him, God then said, oh, what am I going to do now? Well, I'll turn to the Gentiles. No, There was always this intention of working with the Gentiles in their disobedience and through the Gentiles to make the disobedient Jews ready for his mercy. Chronologically, the gospel came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles, but it was always God's intention to use means. Jewish disobedience that lead Gentiles to receive God's mercy, and then Gentile receipt of mercy to lead to Jews coming to Christ ultimately. And that's stunning when you see it. I trust that it's stunning for you. Just as Jews and Gentiles are united in their disobedience against God, so Jews and Gentiles are united in their receipt of sovereign, undeserved mercy. I do think that we have reason from the scriptures, as we anticipate stage four, to believe, given the partial hardening that is mentioned and the word until in verse 25 of this chapter, I'm persuaded that we should expect and we should pray for a massive turning of Jewish people to Christ sometime in the future. I really do sense that the text makes that clear, because we've seen stage one, we've seen stage two, we're in stage three, and the time may come. We pray that it will come, that what we see at the end of verse 31, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, you Gentiles, they also may now receive mercy. That a time will come when Jewish eyes will open and the veil will be removed and they'll see Christ for his beauty, the one that they killed, the one that they rejected, and they'll come, not everyone, not every single individual, but corporately, they'll come to Christ and they'll be saved not because they're Jewish. They'll be saved because they come and put their faith in Christ the Savior. And so it remains simply for us before we close to just say something about the all of verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now, it wouldn't surprise you to hear that some people have used this verse and two others that I'm going to mention to argue in favor of universalism, to argue in favor of the belief, the hope that all people, regardless of who they are, where they are, when they lived, that all will be saved ultimately. This verse 32 is quoted, but if you turn back to Romans 5 at verse 18, Romans 5 at verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And some people are saying, there it is, all men will receive life. The other verse that's worth bearing in mind is 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 22, where Paul says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And the reality is simply, there is enough evidence, there's ample evidence. The many on the broad road that go to destruction. The fact that there will be gnashing of teeth and wailing for eternity in heaven. We cannot believe that the Bible is coherently teaching universal salvation. So we've got to understand this all, not as all without distinction. Not as all without exception. Every single individual. But all without distinction. Jews and Gentiles, corporately. I think that's the way to understand it. And so as we head for a close, And as we prepare next week to appreciate the glorious doxological crescendo which these final verses 33 to 36 will give to us, let's stand back for just a moment and recognize that there seem to be two overarching motives that explain all God's actions in history. If we look at history generally, and if you look at your own history, how has God led you? I think you can identify, if you're a believer, that God has done two things. One, He's removed every reason for boasting. You've come to realize, I am what I am. I am where I am. And I am how I am, only by the grace of God. I haven't brought myself here. I haven't kept myself. I haven't protected myself. I haven't provided for myself. God has done it, and He's used means. So every reason for boasting seems to be motive number one. God is impressing upon all His people, salvation is of the Lord. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ because of His grace alone. And that leads to the second motive, and that is God is magnifying His glory. God is putting the world in a position where everyone will be humbled before Him and all the glory will go to Him alone. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory all belonging to Him. I close with those words of John Hannibal Smith in the A-Team. Do you remember him? That big cigar in his mouth. He would say, I love it when a plan comes together. The satisfaction of a plan that succeeds. God's means have successfully achieved God's ends. These four phases of history have worked out according to God's plan, and so He will get all the glory. We'll love Him for His mercy, and we'll enjoy Him for His glory. It's a glory that He deserves because He's shown mercy to undeserving sinners like us. And my final question simply is, as we prepare to go to the table, does that mercy include you? Does that mercy include you? Have you found yourself humbling yourself before the Lord and saying, I have no boast, no hope of my own righteousness, no thing or activity or anything that can commend me to You, but You've given me Christ and I love Him. I embrace Him. I look to Him. His righteousness is my only righteousness, and His blood has atoned for my sins. That's the table. Does it include you? Let's pray together. Lord, we do want to thank You that we can stand together now as we anticipate coming to this table and identifying ourselves as those who have faith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to thank You for Your work in our lives. In the power of the Holy Spirit, You have used means, O God. Just as You've used the Jews in the life of the Gentiles and the Gentiles then in the life of the Jews, so You are achieving Your purposes in this world, one elect person after another. And we do pray, O God, that You would give us eyes to see what You are doing so masterfully, so perfectly, so sovereignly, that we would gladly, with abandon, with generosity, we would give you all the glory. You deserve it. Our hope and our joy and our rest is in you. So help us now as we sing, and then as we eat and drink in remembrance of the Savior that you sent to sinners like us. Be glorified, O God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.